The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
All right, 1 Kings chapter 16 is where we were last at on our Wednesday night study. We picked up a little bit on Sunday, but we've got some cleanup to do here, things we've forgot or left behind. We don't want to forget. So we're going to pick up some sections here and then hopefully get into some of the great stories here coming up. It's great stuff. Well, 1 Kings chapter 16. So thus far we've seen this, the kingdom is divided, the north and the south. Israel and Judah. And, you know, the northern 10 tribes, that's Israel. And then Judah and Benjamin, the southern two tribes, which has really been sort of morphed into just one tribe. Benjamin was sort of overwhelmed by Judah and just became called Judah. That's kind of the idea there. And so it gets a little confusing at times as you're studying this story, which kingdom we're talking about, which king belongs to north or south. And it's going to even get more confusing because tonight we'll see the northern kingdom break into two kingdoms in and of itself and a little civil war within the civil war. So it gets kind of confusing as you read these, but I think we'll get the gist of what's going on, and that is sin. That's the thing, sin. And one of the things you'll see is sin divides. That's what it does. You know, that's why in the early church it was said there, you know, let not division be named once among you. It's funny how people, even in Christian faith in our churches, you find yourself divided. And the enemy wants to divide. He wants to mess us up and divide and conquer. It's an old strategy. The enemy still uses the divide and conquer strategy. But as a church, we need to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, do nothing, you know, for strife or vainglory, but, you know, esteeming others better than yourself. This is what the Bible calls us to do. But, you know, division, that's from the devil. And that's what's happening here. We're seeing division. We're seeing the result of sin, which is division. And chapter 16 is just more kind of a continuation of the ugliness that we were seeing last week in chapter 14 and 15. So let's pick it up. Chapter 16, verse 1 says, then the word of the Lord came to Jehu. I always wonder, should we pronounce these more like Americans or pronounce these names more like the Hebrew people would have? It's kind of seems a little weird sometimes pronouncing it like the Hebrew. So I'll probably choose depending on which one I like the best. But Jehu or Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, okay, so what's going on? We got Jehu, who's basically a prophet. He's giving a word to Baasha, and we met him last week. And Baasha, of course, is the king of the north. And we met him in chapter 15, right there in verse 32. There was war between Asa. Remember Asa? We saw him. He was the king of the south. And now there's King Baasha, or Baasha, king of the north, the 10 tribes. So we're talking about the northern 10 tribes, King Baasha. Now, the question is he a wicked guy or is he a good guy? Well, there's a big hint right here at the very beginning. And that is his name itself. The name Baasha, it means wicked. So just a heads up. I think we can pretty much resolve what this guy's going to be about. His name means wicked. So the word of the Lord comes through Jehu the prophet against Baasha. Verse 2, for as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? The answer is yes, they are. And one of the reasons we're not going to camp out, like I said last week, on a lot of these stories here is 1 Kings is sort of the Cliff's Notes version. And when we read about these people in Chronicles, there's more detail for the most part given there. So we'll learn even more as we go through that, which makes me kind of want to read this and kind of tuck it away and then let it sort of unroll a little more in 1 Chronicles. That's kind of the plan, at least. So verse 6, Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah, his son, reigned in his stead. So Elah, is he king of the north or the south? Anybody? North, because we're talking about Baasha, who was also king of the north. Are you still with me? Still talking about the north. And verse 7, and also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. So God killed Jeroboam and all of his household and said he would, if you recall. And Baasha's going to end up just like Jeroboam. Everybody in his household is going to die. That's a bad word. We saw how Jeroboam lost everyone, everything. And one of the things you have to understand, this is the word of the Lord coming to a person who's just sinful and rebellious and wicked. And the thing we have to remember in these Old Testament stories, I, the Lord, never change, the Bible says. The same yesterday, today, and forever. The reason that's so important is because, you know, as we've talked about in previous times, and I hope you guys are champions of the Word of God. I hope you're not just, you know, very much jumping on the bandwagon of this current move in the Church of Jesus Christ today that only wants to talk about the grace of God and his kindness and his compassion. Make sure that you remind people that really there's a lot of the Bible, a huge portion of the Bible deals with God's wrath, his righteousness, his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting, rebellious, sinful world, sinful people. This is a picture of that. And if you forget this part of it, it really takes away from the grace. You won't fully love the grace of God. It won't be that amazing if you're singing Amazing Grace. It's not that amazing if you don't realize it's God's grace that keeps you from Baasha's future. It's God's grace that keeps you from being Jeroboam. It's his mercy that we're not consumed like Baasha, like Jeroboam, and all these other people we're going to read about in the history books of Israel, the people that were judged, the cities that were wiped out, the kingdoms that were wiped out. We would be foolish to think that God is not going to judge this world and the cities of this world at some point in the future. If you read the Old Testament, you realize God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, but why doesn't he wipe out cities today? Well, the question is a good one, but he's going to. And he promises that in his word. It's not exciting or fun news. It's not, yay, he's going to wipe out cities. It's heartbreaking. Not that he's going to wipe out the cities. It's heartbreaking that people are so stubborn and rebellious against the Lord, like Baasha and Jeroboam and these people. They're so stubborn that they're unwilling to give glory to God, so unwilling that they'll go down to their graves in destruction. This guy Baasha, he does a lot of the things that everybody else does. He, you know, in like verse 7, it says he makes the work of his hands. That's making idols that people are worshiping. That's kind of commonplace. We see them all doing that. But there's something that's a little unique that I'd like to point out before we move on about Baasha that is interesting. And it's said there in verse 2. It says, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust and made thee prince over my people Israel, and you've walked the way of Jeroboam." God is saying, listen, I brought you up out of the dust. I gave you everything you needed to succeed, to excel, to do well. And yet you would not give me glory. You would walk in the sins of your fathers and reject and rebel against me. And such is the case for so many today. Anything good in your life that you possess, any talent that you have, any brain power or smarts or intelligence that we possess, it's all from the Lord. The Lord is the one who's given you the breath in your lungs. The Lord has given you a brain to think. And God is the one who gets all the glory and credit. If, however, you're one, I don't believe in God and I reject God, the one who gave all of that to you, it'd be like, you know, the dog that bites the hand of the master who feeds him. Not a good thing when you're handing Fido the doggy treat and he just bites your hand for it. Most of you dog owners would not like that. You would teach Fido to not do that because that's not a good dog. In the same way, as God is the provider of all things that are, you know, amazing and all things that are good in our lives, we should give him glory and credit. Baasha is the poster child of the one who God exalted out of the dust. And yet he chose to use the blessings that God had given him to only exalt himself and to worship idols and all that stuff. It's a good lesson, good reminder for us of what happens when we forget the source of our success or anything good in our lives. The source really is the Lord. I wonder, you know, that comes out in sort of funny ways I've noticed, not just with God. And probably a lesser thing of importance, honestly, but I've noticed that a lot of times it's easy for a person, and I hope you're not one of these people who forgets the source is ultimately God for every good thing that you have, but also the vessels that God uses to give you that source of blessing. I've noticed that's human nature. You know, somebody sees you down and out, you know, I've hired people over the, you know, many years of ministry. I've been, you know, hiring, even before Eighth Creek, I'd hire people for children's ministry and stuff back. And I've noticed over the years, you can hire someone who's really down and out, needs help. And I've hired people just because they need help, not because of their great and amazing talent. But it's a funny thing how sometimes people can sort of forget that you were there just to help them and love on them and give them a chance to do something else. And it's funny how those are oftentimes the same people that feel like they really deserve something and, you know, they get all the credit for their amazing talent and that's why you hired them. It's just a perspective. It's like when I have to go back and once in a while, you know, I remember being hired as a punk 17-year-old kid by my pastor. And, you know, and I was doing kids camps and trips and we had hundreds of kids in the children's ministry. But there, from time to time, the Lord would remind me, isn't that nice that Pastor John chose a goofball like you to be the children's pastor? And like, look what you're pulling off. People actually think you're good at this. You're not. But, you know, it's like really funny. Like when you kind of get the perspective, you're like, oh yeah, I'm a total dweeb. And I don't deserve any good thing that I've been given. And it's all because of God's grace. It's funny how you can kind of almost forget that. And I think that sometimes having that ungrateful attitude or spirit can really hurt you in your life. Not just with the Lord, that for sure. But even with the people around you that have blessed you and helped you, I think that something about just being a thankful, humble, blessed person and making sure and giving that thankful heart to those who've kind of blessed you as the Lord has blessed you, I think that's kind of an important thing. I've noticed that's kind of a rare thing as much these days to find people that are really thankful because we're a society of entitlement. We're all very entitled. We deserve this. And you owe it to me somehow. Try to keep a real perspective. That's a really good thing for me and for you to remember. A real perspective of why you're where you're at and the blessings that you have, the job you hold, the house you live in, the cars you drive. Let's remember, you know, every good and perfect gift comes from really the Father up in heaven. That's where it comes from. Baasha was the guy who just didn't care at all. But he thought he was all that. So he went his own way, did his own thing. And the prophet says, you're going to be toast. Well, verse 8, it says, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, careful. We're not going back to Judah talking about them. Oftentimes, the point of reference in the description is not as much related to the king of the north, but king of the south. That's our dating. That's the way the story handles the dates, is going, okay, so while Asa was in his 26th year, then we have a change of what happened up in the north. Are you with me on that? It's kind of a point of reference, dating-wise. Now, why would the Lord use the south as sort of the dating more than the north? I think it's pretty simple. The south is Jerusalem. The south is the city of David. The south is the descendants of David. The south is where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would eventually rule and reign for the millennial kingdom. The south is the more important of the two, I think, as you're reading this narrative. Just kind of tuck that away. It's not that God doesn't care about the north, but the south is sort of the big deal in this story. Are you with me on that? That's kind of important. So the dating goes back to Asa in his 26th year of king, began, verse 8, Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And by the way, Baasha would die a bloody death and be eaten by dogs, just like the Bible says. We'll get into that later. So now the son of Baasha, Elah, is in charge. And he was in Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant, you know, this is Elah's servant, king of the north, his servant Zimri, captain of half of his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. So we have here the killing of Elah. Now, you know, it's interesting about this. In history, many kings and many armies were killed because of alcohol. Did you know that? There's kind of a profound story that goes along with that. In fact, if you study the, you know, the kings during, you know, Darius and Alexander the Great, and even, you know, Cyrus and all those, you know, kings that came through this region of the world and what have you, one of the age-old tactics that they would use is somehow to employ alcohol to weaken the army. There's stories, by the way, of Cyrus. You know, they called him Cyrus the Great. Really kind of in charge of the world for the most part. Powerful, powerful king. Well, one of the things, not the Bible doesn't really tell us about this as much as history tells us, that Cyrus, one of the things he did, there's a story where he sent a small part of his army, the weakest part of his army, the wimpiest part of his army, just a little section of his army, and loaded them up with tons of alcohol. And they had all these, you know, wagons of alcohol. And they came and they were going into battle against a fairly mighty army up in the north. And so they sort of parked their wagons with all the alcohol and they went and fought and were defeated. And all those men either were killed or ran that were on Cyrus's army. Well, the enemies, they found all the alcohol they were hauling. Gallons and gallons and gallons of alcohol. And they defeated Cyrus's army. So they thought, let's party. And there they were partying in their sort of, you know, northern kingdom kind of way. And Cyrus then, knowing that they would all be totally sloshed, brought the real army and just wiped them out without even a sword clashing almost. It was so painful, the utter defeat. Like there's stories like that all throughout of history where they've even used alcohol. You know, you could even go to the Indian Wars in here in the United States. And, you know, once they got the fire water, man, it was all over. It really messed up the American Indian, the whole alcohol thing. And there's all kinds of stories throughout history. And it's amazing to me that we still have such a cavalier attitude about the whole alcohol thing. You know, this king gets drunk and it wipes him out. It's interesting because, you know, it was Proverbs chapter 31, where it was probably Solomon's mother who said this: "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." This is what the Bible says. This is Proverbs. This is wisdom from the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom of the Bible. It says, it's not for kings, lest you pervert the law and pervert good judgment. You don't have good judgment. And the whole thing about alcohol. Oh, Brett, come on. Stop preaching. I'm a preacher, so here we go. It's kind of interesting because General Pershing, a man who knew something about warfare, said, "Drunkenness has killed more men than all the wars in human history." That's kind of an interesting. President Taft, he said, "He who drinks is deliberately disqualifying himself for advancement in any field." That's interesting. Darius, sending a small army with the intent, after Cyrus, he did the same thing. Have people carrying lots of wine, and he's feeding it to the enemy, and then going in later. Darius, Cyrus, it was the way they did battle back in those days. Now, did you know that 100,000 people die each year from alcohol-related causes? Drinking and driving, other accidents, falls, fires, alcohol-related homicide, suicide. Of the 3.9 million Americans who received treatment for substance abuse in 2015, 2.5 million of them were treated for alcohol use. That's people needing treatment, 2.5 million. Approximately 17% of men and 8% of women will be dependent on alcohol in their lifetime. 17% of men. Alcohol is the third, abuse is the third highest cause of death in the United States, due to, you know, it's alcohol-related deaths, according to the NIAAA. Teen alcohol use kills 4,700 people each year. That's more than all the illegal drugs combined, by the way. Illegal drugs, alcohol kills a lot more than illegal drugs. Drunk driving costs in the United States, this is shocking. What do you think drunk driving issues cost Americans? $199 billion every year, according to MADD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Kids who start drinking young are seven times more likely to be in an alcohol-related motor vehicle accident. You know, the statistics are not really that hard to come by, and things that you kind of come across. It's pretty profound how bad things are. You know, this story just reminds me of this guy, Zimri, who finds Elah drinking himself drunk and wipes him out. Maybe this is just a good reminder for us to be really careful when it comes to the issue of alcohol and abuse and drunkenness. The Bible says drunkenness is a sin, and it's a scary sin. But are there any sins scarier than others? Yes. I'll tell you why. It's because the repercussions of different sins are different. One of the sins, in fact, I would say, you know, some of those sins that we read about, you know, that Paul refers to, it's kind of an interesting thing because when Paul says stuff like this, it makes me sit up and kind of think, okay, man, we got to be really, really careful. Because, you know, for example, like in Galatians where it says, you know, it says, if you are committing adultery, fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, envying, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I told you before, I've told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, it's active, you know, present active participle. You say, well, whoopee-doo. Well, what that means is, it's not that if you've ever committed those things. For example, if you've been drunk before, you're like, oh no, I'm going to hell. It's not what it's saying. It's saying, if you are actively practicing drunkenness, like it's something you just really keep doing and you're practicing it and you're trying to get better at it, you're not wrestling against it. You're just saying, this is who I am. I'm just a drunk. Or maybe you're not willing to call yourself a drunk. I just like to have a little bit of alcohol, like 3 or 4 gallons with my dinner. Whatever you want to say about it, you have to be careful, right? Because if you're getting drunk, and our government has a breathalyzer test that can tell you if you're drunk or not. And I bet you a lot of Christians just glibly think that, well, I'm just a little tipsy. But the Bible says if you continually practice these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Just like you would say, man, you shouldn't continually practice adultery. Well, why? God will forgive you. He will forgive you if you're really repentant. But it's one of those things that in the Bible makes me uneasy enough that somebody thinks that they have assurance of salvation. They think they're sure, for sure saved. For whatever reason, they think they're saved. But maybe they're not. Because they're just continually practicing sin. And this verse here makes me nervous enough for that person. I can't just say, well, I'm sure you're going to heaven even though you're a drunk. It's something that is a problem. And see, the thing is, most people, you know, with a lot of these things, we wouldn't encourage, you know, idolatry, hatred. We wouldn't encourage murder, generally, drunkenness. Drunkenness, yeah, people encourage that in our culture. You know, that's why it's a dastardly sin, because it's one that not only is encouraged in our culture, but it's also one that is addicting. Even if you want to bailout of the whole alcohol thing. For many, it's very hard. If even some people would say, for some, it seems impossible. And by the way, if you're stuck in that practicing of sin, you know, one of the things I would say is, I've always loved the one-step program. Not 12 steps, but one step. And that is just, you know, lay that sin, that addiction at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And leave it there. And say, Lord, you died on the cross for that sin. And then when you're tempted to drink alcohol and you're tempted to stumble in that area, man, have some scripture. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And have scripture about, you know, moderation, about sin and running the other way and not making provision to fulfill the lust of the flesh. Whatever your verses are, that you got some ammo, scripture ammo, to sort of, you know, speak out with your mouth. Because Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, he spoke scripture against Satan. And it was that was scripture that he was able to overcome the evil with good. And, and then also in prayer, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you're tempted by the devil, you know, to be an alcoholic, resist that. And how do you resist? Scripture, like I just said, but also pray. You know, pray for other people, you know, who are alcoholics and struggling with that. And then if all else fails and you're still struggling, man, I'd encourage you to get some help. You know, and you could start by coming in and meeting with one of our pastors. You know, we have a great team of pastors. We have ladies who are just really blessed, know the word, that will come in and share with you. Whoever you are, we'd love to help you with any addiction that you're really struggling with and point you in the right direction. So something to think about, something to remember, very important. I don't know why I got off on that hard, but it's a problem in our culture. It surely is, whether people want to admit it or not. So here this dude is drinking himself drunk, which really is drinking himself to death, because Zimri was there to kill him. So, Zimri now is there. Verse 11, it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall. There's that phrase again. All the men of Baasha's family he killed. And neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Yes. Verse 15. And the 27th year of Asa. Okay, so remember the last reference was the 26th year in verse 8. Now a year basically in his 27th year, Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days. Shortest reign in all the kings of Israel's history, by the way. Zimri gets the shortest reign of all. 7 days. 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel, that day in the camp. So now they got this dude they selected, Omri. Did you hear what happened? Zimri is now calling himself the king. He killed, you know, Elah, and he's been reigning now. So Omri's the new guy that they select. So Omri, what does he do? Well, verse 17, Omri went up from Gibeathon, and all of Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. They surrounded the city. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. So Zimri committed suicide, it looks like here, killed himself when he realized he was going to be toast, because all of Israel was there with Omri ready to kill him. For verse 19, his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Yes, thank you. Basically, we're seeing dark days, aren't we? These are dark days in Israel. just sinful stuff going on. And this is the Lord showing us what happens as a nation spirals out of control into sin. And the sad thing is, I think we see correlations in our nation as we once, you know, at least esteemed godliness as something of value. And the further we get away from godly principles and biblical values, the more we see this kind of a king or reign or rule in our country. It's tough stuff. Verse 21. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. This is the northern tribe now split into two. So we have three parts, technically, but we're still just talking about the north, civil war. So the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, and he was the son of Ginath, to make him the king. And half followed Omri. He's the guy that killed Zimri. So we got Omri, Zimri, Tibni. Are you guys with me still? Verse 22. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years, 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on a hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. And by the way, this place of Samaria, we know right where this hill was. And even in Oregon, we would call this a mountain, maybe more than a hill. It's a very high mountain. It's very cold. Last time I was up on this hill, the wind was blowing, and you know, I was just in a shorts and a tee and feeling like a, you know, like it was going to be great because it was like 90 degrees in Eilat a few days earlier. Then it was like 50 degrees up on this hill in Samaria. And that's the idea. These Samaritans, remember when Jesus said to his disciples, we must needs go through Samaria. And the guy's like, well, why? What's the deal with that? And Jesus had an appointment, a divine appointment with a woman at the well of Samaria. Remember that whole story? And the disciples were shocked. And even the woman, she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, talk to me, a woman of Samaria? You see, these Samaritans, it's kind of an interesting thing because right here we sort of see their beginnings. And it's what happened with the Samaritan people largely is they were very pagan and starting right here. Weird things happened on this mountain of Samaria. But then the Syrians would come, like 725-ish BC, the Assyrians, and they would take the northern 10 tribes into captivity and kind of be scattered, and many of them never to be heard from again. Now, a lot of people, by the way, call those the lost tribes of Israel. The reason that's a fallacy is there are no lost tribes of Israel. Yes, there are. No, they're not. Yes, there are. No, they're not. There's always people that want to come up after this, but they're the lost tribes of Ephraim, and we know they're the British, and we know this, and we know that. Well, here's what we do know. The Bible says, and we'll go through this, we'll see this, before they're taken off into captivity, a bunch of the people from the 12 tribes migrate back to Jerusalem when they see the paganism and the weirdness that's going on in the north. A bunch of the Ephraimites and the Danites and the others, a bunch of people, not all of them, but came back down and were still there in Israel, and there were still tribes there. There were still people who say, we're Danites, and they maintain their Danitism, if you would. And so the idea of the lost tribes is kind of a fallacy, if you really want to be honest historically and even biblically. Be careful when you're talking about the lost tribes and all this stuff. Now, it's true, however, many people, if not most of the people, were dragged up by the Assyrians with hooks in their noses. And drawn up into Assyria. The Assyrians were a brutal people. But what ended up happening was, this is kind of interesting, some of the Assyrians and some of the Jews started to, after their captivity, intermix and mingle themselves, which the Lord didn't want the Jews doing. But because of that, the Samaritans, when they actually would mosey back from some of those nether regions and come back to Samaria in small groups, they were considered sort of a mix of people. The Jews from the south in Judah never looked at the northern Jews as Jews ever again. They were Samaritans, and the Jews hated them because they, you know, didn't stay Jews. They mixed themselves with Assyrians and other people groups, and so they sort of looked at them as sort of a half-breed, And they really hated them. That's why for Jesus to go and lovingly talk to a Samaritan was so culturally taboo. They were shocked that Jesus would actually do anything nice for them, let alone, you know, even walk into their town. And the Samaritans, and they even had their own way of worship. You know, that's what the woman at Samaria, remember she asked Jesus once she realized he was more than just some dude. She said, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." And then she asked the Bible question. That's what they always do when they realize you're a pastor or something. Okay. Well, I've got a Bible question. Which mountain is the one we're supposed to worship on, Zion or Gerizim, which was the Samaritan place of worship, right in the same place that we're talking about here. And the Samaritans were sure their mountain was the holy mountain to worship on. And so that's where this history kind of begins, with these people, this region, and what have you. Kind of an interesting part of the Bible as we keep rolling along. The hill of Samaria. Well, verse 25, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities." Now, the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, I got to say this, slept with his fathers. What does all that mean? The idea is he was buried. He was dead. Now, some people use this as an argument for soul sleep, by the way. That when you're dead and you're buried, you know, you're buried and your soul sort of sleeps in the grave. Now, here's the thing. I don't believe that doctrine of soul sleep. A lot of people do. But I believe what the Bible says, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I believe the day you die, Jesus didn't tell the thief on the cross, "When you're done doing your soul sleep, you'll be with me in paradise." He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There was no soul sleep there. And there's other arguments we could talk about, but this was just an idiom that we have so many idioms. You know, like we say the sun sets at 7:15 p.m. and the sun rises, but we all know the sun doesn't rise and doesn't set. The sun is not the one that's moving. The earth is, you know, turning on its axis, and there's a reason why it seems like it's rising, but it's not. And so it's an idiom. It's something we use that explains something. And this is, you know, it's like we don't want to say he died or he's dead. We like to say he's gone on to another place. We want to soften. We want to soften the idea of death. And this was the nice Jewish way of saying, well, he slept with his fathers. That is 6 feet under, pushing up daisies. That's the idea. Okay, so 29, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab," "the son of Omri." You can almost hear the scary music when I say Ahab, you know. I like the Hick movies where the slide guitar, here it is. Joey, we need to get you to come up here with a slide. And when I say Ahab, you got to play that riff. It'd be great. So Ahab, here it is. He's Mr. Evil. So Ahab began, verse 29, "the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." Oh no, worse than Omri. And Omri did worse than the ones before him. Do you see a pattern here? Do you see a cycle going here? And it's really the same cycle that we see. You know, you that are older in the crowd here, you know how this works, because there's people doing stuff today that we would have never imagined. Even 20, 30 years ago, we would have said, oh, no way would people do that. Now it's commonplace. You know, it's amazing how sin just almost exponentially will spiral out of control in a culture, in a people group. And we're really seeing that. You know, I think of my grandparents' generation, you know, and, you know, my grandpa's, you know, 95, he's getting up there. And he's seen a lot in his days. But, you know, I just, my heart kind of breaks for him, because he's got to see, you know, as a, you know, a guy who fought in World War II, and, you know, what he fought for, and see what he's what the fruit of that is today in our culture, in our country. And it's just kind of heartbreaking. I wonder, you know, how the Lord feels. How did the Lord feel here when he saw his own people doing wickedness above the next guy and the next guy and the next guy, above, and just watching them spiral out of control? I think it grieves the heart of a father, and it should grieve us as Americans to watch our nation get more and more comfortable with grosser and more, pathetic, sinful practices. You know, perverse stuff is just becoming commonplace. We should run the opposite direction. We're going to get a hint of what that looks like with a guy who's a holy guy who's going to try to be living in the midst of all this, and maybe he'll give us some help in how to live in a world like this. Well, be that as it may, he's exponentially going out of control with sin, just like the ones before him. Verse 31, it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Whew. So now we've got this notorious couple, Ahab and Jezebel. You know, I think some of the more infamous couples perhaps in history is, you know, Ahab and Jezebel goes right up there, maybe the top of the list, I don't know. You've got Mr. and Mrs. Haman, they were bad. You've got Herod and Herodias, they were evil enough in history, if you know the history there. And we know, you know, Ptolemy, Dionysius, and Cleopatra, they were quite a couple, if you actually follow the history. Maybe some of the worst, too, along with Philip I of Spain and Bloody Mary also did pretty well together in being a grotesque couple. There's a lot of couples throughout history that just makes you want to kind of throw up when you read about what they did and who they were. And it's almost as if you see these couples help each other be evil. And you definitely see this with, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab's bad enough. But if he's not bad enough, in fact, the Bible even sort of uses that language, doesn't he? He walked in the sins of Jeroboam, and if that wasn't bad enough, he married Jezebel too. That's what the Lord says in his word. And man, I hope as a couple, just something to, I know probably don't have any Ahab and Jezebels here in the congregation. Hope not. But at the same time, I hope that you as husbands and wives provoke each other to love and good works. I hope you're the kind of couple that helps each other draw nearer to the Lord, not further away. Ask yourself as a married person, as a spouse, do I pull my husband closer to the Lord or do I push him away from the Lord? Or husbands, do I encourage my wife to draw nearer to Jesus or do I make her not want to have any part of that? And do I drag her into the sins that I want to commit as well? It's something you have to kind of think about. Are you one who's promoting and blessing or are you dragging them away? I've seen it happen where someone who was walking with the Lord doing well, how because of the spouse of that person wasn't really walking with the Lord, it tended to pull them away from the Lord. It's not as dastardly perhaps as this story, but it still is bad. Something to think about. Be careful. So here he is. He builds this altar and house to Baal. Now, this is where Baal worship becomes commonplace in Israel. Before, we saw Ashtoreth, Moloch, Chemosh, other gods and goddesses. But Ahab and Jezebel sort of make Baal worship the big deal now in Israel. And you'll see how that kind of shakes out as we continue. So now it says in verse 34, in his days did Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho, and he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, is Hiel going to be a blessed guy or a cursed guy? Anybody? Cursed. Why? Exactly. Do you guys remember when we were in the book of Joshua just a few years ago? We saw that it was Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. I think even your margin might even have the reference there. When it's talking about the word that Joshua, the son of Nun, spoke, it basically was saying, don't build up Jericho. And if anybody does, well, I'll read it. Joshua 6, 26. So Joshua adjured them at the time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and buildeth this city. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout the land. So Joshua, one of the things he did was curse the guy and his descendants, his sons after him, who had tried to build Jericho. This guy is the dude that's going to try. Kind of interesting. Well, chapter 17 we looked at on Sunday. We covered each of the 24 verses. The first section, we saw the man of God, Elijah. We were introduced to Elijah. I love this guy. We saw that, number one, he was bold, verse 1. He stood before Ahab and told it like it was and said, you're going to go without water. Only I can make the rain come back. And that was a bold move. We saw boldness. We saw obedience there as he went to Kerith and was fed by the ravens. We saw faithfulness as he went to Zarephath, the epicenter of Baal worship, where Jezebel was from. And he went and lived with a widow woman. And then we saw the power. That was number four. On Elijah as a man of God, power of God flowing through him. And by the way, Elijah, Jesus will do more miracles than Elijah, but Elijah comes in second in the Bible as far as how many miracles we see powerfully flowing through this guy from the Lord. Powerful, as we saw the meal not go away in the barrel, and the cruse of oil never ran out of oil. It was kind of a cool story there. But then we also saw compassion in verses 17 through 24 as Elijah's heart was broken as his widow friend's son died of sickness. And so he went and stretched himself and laid on this kid, hugging him, brought him up to his own bed and hugged him and cried out to the Lord. And the Lord restored his life. And he was raised from the dead. Doing pretty good. And he's only got one chapter. Raising somebody from the dead, meal that never runs out and continues to flow. Like, it's all pretty good. Elijah so far is doing great. And we saw that on Sunday, the man of God. Now, with all that, we saw that there was major drought and famine in the land because there was no rain. Elijah said that. It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain. And now we see the land really in deep in famine and drought. And that's kind of where we pick up chapter 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. So 3 years with no rain, that'd be bad enough here in Oregon with all the greenery that we have and the rivers and stuff. It'd be bad enough to have 3 years without a drop of rain. You're like, doesn't sound so bad to me. After this winter, man, we're coming up for air finally in the spring here. It was a wet one this year, but it's hard to even imagine that. But imagine not just the green Oregon going through drought. Try being in a desert already when it's not drought, because really much of that region is very desertous and barren and hot. And they've got this no rain for 3 years. So now they're really hurting. And, you know, the thing that's interesting is there was no rain, if you would, on the just and the unjust. Elijah's going through drought times. The widow woman had to go through drought times. Everybody that's good in the story, we're going to meet a guy here in this chapter who's going to have to go through dry, barren times just because the whole world is going the wrong direction. And the Lord says, okay, no rain. And one of the things I want to show you is this chapter maybe reminds you as a Christian, a believer, how to deal with dry times. You know, the idea of water, it's also a picture, a type of your Christian walk and your faith. And sometimes you will go through dry times. It's going to happen. I'm always shocked when people are shocked that they are going through a difficult time or a dry time, because the Lord promises that's going to happen to you. And the question is, what do you do during those dry times? A few scriptures I'd like to remind you of. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 says this. The Lord says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy offspring. The Lord promises that when you're going through dry times, he'll pour out his spirit, which is part of that refreshing that he wants to do. Jesus, of course, the greatest statement of all when it comes to this being dry. It's John chapter 7, 37. Remember the airplane, John 7, 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture also has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Jesus said this on the last day of the great feast. And this is great because the picture that's going on there on the mount, there on the Temple Mount. Because one of the things they would do is bring up water from the Pool of Siloam and pour it out on the Temple Mount, kind of in a symbolic sort of way. But on the last day of the feast, they would bring up the waters, but they would leave the last one empty and they'd pour it out, even though it was empty. And it was an act that they would go through because they knew that they were going to be dry, really, until the Messiah would come. So it was a symbolic gesture of pouring out this empty thing where there was no water. So Jesus, on the last day of the feast, the same day they'd pour out the empty thing looking for the Messiah, Jesus says this, "If any man thirsts, let him drink of me. I'm the one. And if you drink of me, you'll have, torrents of living water." You know, and Jesus is really making that claim to be Messiah when he says, "I'm the one who's the water, the living water." Great stuff, great picture. So when you're going through dry times, remember this. Your dry times, the answer is always Jesus. I know that sounds trite. Some of you might say, yeah, whatever, Jesus. No, it's the real deal. Religion won't satisfy your thirsty soul. You might even make mistakes of good things. I think some people go through motions of reading their Bible just because I'm going through hard times, so I'm going to go to my Bible. And I know this sounds kind of weird coming from a guy like myself who loves the Bible and tells you, get in the Bible, read your Bible, love the Bible, because I do. But you got to understand, it's still Jesus, because there's people who read their Bible minus Jesus, and it still doesn't work. I was watching an OPB special yesterday, or PBS, I guess it was. Maybe you saw it. What is it? Some stupid thing about, that they tried to come up with about the historical Jesus, as they always do. And as it turns out, they've got a new thing. The experts realize that Jesus was actually in league with the Romans. And there in Rome, there was a Roman leader that really liked Jesus, and they were kind of backing each other because he was going to overthrow the Jews. So Jesus was actually supported by the Romans. Dumb. These people, it's so painful. And I was watching this thing, stunned. And then Jesus, he actually, was really frustrated when Jannes there in Rome ended up being, killed because he was his guy in Rome. What's he going to do now? So they decide to arrest Jesus. But it wasn't when they said, because Jesus, he was actually not in prison with Caiaphas for just a few days. He was there for probably 6 or 8 months. Even though the Bible says, we know the Bible. And they go on and talk about, it could have been Palm Sunday because, the palms grow better in the springtime. And so it wouldn't have been that time because the palms wouldn't have been, harvested at that time. Now, I've been to Israel on very different times of the year. And one thing you'll note, there's palm branches year round. You should go visit it sometime. It's amazing. Palm branches. It's like San Diego. It's like there's palm trees kind of year round and stuff. But be that as it may, these so-called experts just totally, gutted the gospel story, acting like they were experts. And, this one guy, it's just so painful, he's saying, he went and he said, "Now, I've always wondered why Jesus was able to turn the tables there in the temple. We just talked about that a few weeks ago, didn't we?" And he says, "Now I know the answer. The Romans, he and Rome were in league. The Caiaphas and his guys couldn't do anything because Jesus." And so they showed the picture of Jesus turning the tables, and then he looked at Caiaphas, and Caiaphas looked at the Romans, and the Romans kind of had their swords. They were sort of tickling their swords, because don't mess with Jesus. He's our man. Crazy. So this guy, this so-called expert sitting on rocks in Jerusalem, he said, "That answers the question. It's the only possible answer as to why Jesus was able to turn the tables in the temple and not have anybody give him trouble over it." What about the thing about him being God? And what about the thing where he could make your head explode if he wanted? What about the thing where he could have blinded their eyes? What about the thing where it was miraculous? It's so goofy, it's so painful. I hope I hope, I just sat there and thought, Lord, give Christian people wisdom to see this stuff as lunacy as it really is. You know, they are puffing their pipes and their cardigan sweaters and their British accents, and they sound so intellectual, but professing themselves to be wise, they've become fools. That's what the Bible says. Well, I don't know why I got off on that. We got to get back to the story here. Oh yeah, Jesus, the water, the drought of 1 Kings chapter 18. There we are. So make sure that Jesus is the real refreshment, not some just reading of the Bible or even coming to church. You can, as long as you're doing that stuff to meet Jesus, to tap into Jesus, to know Jesus Christ, he's the one who's the water. He's the source, very important. Well, so the famine's really sore. Everything's bad. Verse 3, chapter 18. And Ahab called Obadiah. Now pause for a second. Obadiah, who is this? Well, did you know there's 13 Obadiahs in the Bible? And the Obadiah that wrote the book, we know less about him than all the other 13. So it's a little confusing trying to figure out, but this is not the Obadiah probably who wrote the book of Obadiah. This is a different guy. But the name Obadiah is a good name. It means worshiper of Jehovah. For you parents, that might be a real name. You can call him Obi-Wan or whatever, Obadiah. It's great, great stuff. Obadiah, good Bible name. So Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. What's that? This worshiper of Jehovah is the governor of Ahab's house? This is weird. Because we're going to find that Obadiah is a faithful dude. And yet he's stuck as the house overseer of Ahab. You're like, that's me. I work at a job where I'm the only Christian, the lone Christian, and everybody else, you know. Like, I'm always amazed to hear at some of the jobs you guys have and how you have to kind of work through it and be the only Christian. And man, in this area of Portland, you know, in Portland, it's a hostile thing sometimes to be a Christian. And I feel for some of you guys, you know, going into those jobs. There's several people, by the way, in the Bible who had had to work in heathen households. Can you think of a few? Nehemiah had to do that, right? And Joseph, who else? Somebody else. You got Nehemiah, Joseph, Daniel, Esther, Obadiah. These are my favorites who had to live in heathen households, which is kind of cool. But be that as it may, Obadiah is in a governor. He's the governor of the house. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, it says there in verse 3, parenthetically. Verse 4, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. What an undertaking, feeding, you know, two sets of 50 guys living in a cave with bread and water. That's a big deal. And he's hiding them from Jezebel. Verse 5, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. It's so dry and barren, our animals are starving. We got to move them to where there's water and grass. So, you know, that's what he tells Obadiah to do. Verse 6, so they divided the land between them to pass throughout it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another by himself. And verse 7, as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face and said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? Now, this is Obadiah, who's a man of God, a faithful man of God, and he sees Elijah the prophet. Now, the thing you got to understand here is Elijah's kind of scary. He's a scary dude. And I think we're going to see that Obadiah's like, what? It's almost like, you know, if you saw a certain, you know, person suddenly run through the church here, depending on who that person was, we might be concerned, you know? It's like this, you know, when you're flying in a jet, you see other airplanes flying in the sky, you're not concerned. But that one trip to Israel when we were flying from that 747 over the Mediterranean, and suddenly we had two Israeli F-15s on our wingtips, the Star of David on the side, armed to the teeth. That was not good. You know, some people didn't get it. Oh, look at the beautiful planes. Those are Israeli jets. This one Jewish lady next to me, we're on our way to Jerusalem from Frankfurt, Germany. And the F-15s were out there. And And there were some people like, well, what does this mean? But this Jewish lady, she just jumped out of her seat and started running around the thing. Why does this always happen to the Jews? You know, why? Why did I call? I said, hey, it's going to be okay. You know, she said, those F-15s are not there for our escort, safe escort to Jerusalem or whatever. You know, and true enough, we had a bomb threat on our plane from Saudi Arabia that said that flight was going to be blown up over Tel Aviv. So later on, we found out Ariel Sharon, who was the prime minister at the time, said that if our plane entered Israeli airspace, those jets were ordered to shoot us out of the sky. And the Jews, the Israeli Air Force, would do that. So after flying for a few minutes with these jets on our side, then suddenly the 747, you know, banked really hard to the left. And the nice country of Cyprus were the only people that would let us land on this, you know, runway that was kind of weeds and some old pavement and stuff. We landed this big jet on the end of this runway, and it ended up in the grass at the end. It was kind of a crazy story, really. And the picture of our F-15s and stuff, that was on the front page of the Jerusalem Post the next day. It was kind of fun story. And we didn't blow up. It was really good. That's a good day there when that doesn't happen. But it's funny because when you see something like that, you're like, wow, this is not a safe situation. In a way, that's got to be the way Obadiah feels. Uh-oh, Elijah's standing right here in front of me. This can't be good because he's a prophet of God. We're going to see he's a fiery prophet. And he's been bad news for Ahab because of Ahab's sin. And because of that, the drought, the whole thing. And you're going to see here, Obadiah's like, is this you, really? Is that you, Elijah? Gulp. That's kind of the idea. And verse 8, he answered him, I am. Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. I love this. Verse 9, and he said, what have I sinned, Obadiah says? Have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. In other words, people have been wanting to hunt you down, Mr. Drought, you know, is the idea. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell my Lord, behold, Elijah is here. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come to tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. See, I love this. There's a couple things about this guy, Obadiah, I love. He's honest. He's very honest. Are you kidding, Elijah? You want me to go tell him you're here? And here's what you're going to do. I'm going to go tell Ahab, Elijah's here, and then you're not going to be here because the Holy Spirit's going to whisk you away somewhere, Mr., you know, miracle. And you're not even going to show up, and then Ahab's going to kill me because you're not going to show. And he says, but I've been a God-fearing person from my youth. Now, this gives me something. There's a little bit about Obadiah we learn. How's this God-fearing man surviving in a God-forsaken house of Ahab and Jezebel? How does a believer in God exist? I think there's something, the hint is right here, that he knew the Lord from the time he was but a youth. One of the things you can give your kids, moms and dads, is from the very earliest of age, a biblical worldview, an understanding of who God is, and an understanding of what sin really is. And you try to embed that into their hearts to where it's really stayed, it's locked in. Somehow Obadiah was a guy who, even though he's kind of marveling at Elijah asking him to do something that seems kind of crazy, he's still a godly guy and he's hidden these prophets. He's not a fearful guy because he hid 100 prophets, was feeding them bread and water. Like, that's a big deal. And he's living in this pagan house. Like, I admire this dude because he, from the time he was a youth. Man, moms and dads, give your kids that. It's funny how we, I see parents that are more interested in making sure their kid's a better soccer player or football player or, you know, whatever, than they are to know the Word of God. I'm not against the football or the soccer and sports or anything like that, but how much time and energy do you put into the sport program of your kid as you do putting in to build them up in faith and a knowledge of the Word of God? Oh, Brett, that's your job at Athey Creek. We drop our kids off with James every Sunday. And James and his team do a wonderful job on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. But that's not enough, Mom and Dad. It's got to come from you. You've got to be the one to teach and train your kids. And it's so important. You know, I get asked a lot of times, Brett, should our kids be homeschool, public school, private school, Christian school? What should we do? And I've always answered that question, I don't know. Tell me about your kids. Who are your kids? Because each one of your kids might require a different protocol. That's I think that parents should handle this, perhaps not just saying I'm locked in with this particular way, but say, Lord, what would you have us to do with this child or with this kid? Maybe that one child needs to be homeschooled because they're so intelligent that the public school would be way too slow for them. Maybe one of your kids is so sensitive that the pagan weirdo stuff that goes on in a public school might really hurt their sensitivities and probably should. Maybe your child has a propensity to get snagged in sinful things, and so you're going to protect them from worldliness. Maybe your kid's so bold, and they're going to be more bold in their faith, that they're probably going to cause the public school teachers trouble because they know the Lord so well and the Word so well that as soon as they start spewing their stupidity, your kid's going to jump and say, that's wrong, and let me tell you why. We need more of those kids, by the way, in public school. I'm just saying. If you have a kid that's good like that, put them in public school because, man, the two or three Christian teachers that are on the staff of that school will thank you. Finally, you know, Christian kids, you know, in school. But every one of your kids are going to be different, I think. And you have to pray, Lord, is this what you want us to do? What is your heart and your mind? But the main thing is from the very earliest of ages, start teaching and training and showing and telling what the Word of God says. I believe Obadiah was able to survive living with Ahab and Jezebel without being a pagan because of what he says here. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Where do you suppose he got that? Probably from his parents, who named him Obadiah, worshiper of Jehovah. Do you see the thing there? The parents. I think Obadiah's parents. I want to meet them someday. So we're almost done. Real quick, verse 13. He goes on, was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go and tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. Poor Obadiah, man. He's going, are you kidding? But I like how he's really open and honest. I mean, Elijah knows exactly where he stands with Obadiah. And, you know, whenever you have a clear discussion, then you have a clear answer. And Elijah's going to give him a clear answer right here, verse 15. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So, verse 16, Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. So we've got this big deal. Obadiah's like, okay, you better show up. So he goes and says, Ahab, Elijah's here. And Ahab's, oh, Elijah's here. And it's like a big meeting. 3 years earlier, Ahab stood with Elijah. And Elijah said, no more rain, as my word's going to bring rain back. Now everybody's starving. There's famine in the land. Their animals are dying. They're in real trouble. It's funny how Ahab doesn't repent from his sins. He rather would go try to find a little patch of green grass somewhere for his donkeys. But no repentance, no heartbrokenness, just stubbornness. But now Ahab and Elijah are going to meet, and we're going to see one of the biggest, perhaps one of the most famous clashes of evil and holiness. God's power versus the world's power. The Super Bowl of all Super Bowls when it comes to spiritual things in the next part of this chapter, which we'll save for next week. Let's pray. And so, Lord, as we see Elijah and Obadiah and all these characters and all these godless kings who really rebelled and rejected you and your word, Lord, we pray for forgiveness for this nation where we live. Show us how to be Obadiahs, living in such sinful behavior and things that have become evil but commonplace. I pray that we'd be different. Lord, you tell us in your word, come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Lord, I pray you'd sanctify us, separate us out, and show us how to live, and give us wisdom of how to train up our children in the way that they should go. Lord, I pray for the families in this church that you'd help moms and dads to know how to fill their kids with wisdom. Not allowing the evil one to sneak in and subtly lure our families in the wrong direction. We saw how virtually all of Israel becomes pagan. Lord, may that not be true of our families. And I pray that you'd bless the marriages, that husbands and wives would provoke one another to love and good works, like Hebrews talks about. Lord, bless this church with people that are faithful, like Elijah, like Obadiah, Lord, even in the midst of these things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to shake off and put off the worldly things that are around us. So give us wisdom, application, Lord. I thank you for all the good things you've done. We give you glory for all the good things in our lives. We don't take credit for who we are, what we've accomplished, Lord. It's all you. May you receive all glory and honor. Not like Baasha, Lord. We want to recognize that it's out of the dust that you pulled us. And every good and perfect gift comes from you. So bless, Lord, as we've studied this section now. May it be internalized and memorized in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.